remember, we spent some time looking at Jesus' longest teaching ever in the Sermon on the Mount, and he really got his followers together, the people that he was closest to and the people who were closest to him, people who were saying that they definitely were in and wanted to be in a relationship with him. Better not bury my notes under there. That could be bad. You know, one time I was actually, so not in my notes, I'm in trouble. I was doing a construction work. We were building a platform, a stage like this in our home church, actually. It was actually larger than this. And we had about 40 guys from the church, and we're going crazy just building this thing. And it came time to put the plywood down, and we're slapping plywood and running air nails. Bam, 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 bam. We're just nailing this down. It was really noisy. Compressors, air guns going. Really couldn't hear anything. We get the whole cover on, and some dude is underneath there. We just covered him in completely. He's knocking going, guys, guys. He was doing some like electrical work under there. We just totally covered him. That's why I'm not having anybody on stage while I do this. But anyway, Jesus does this Sermon on the Mount, and he begins with these things called the Beatitudes, which really we could rephrase and say these are attitudes of what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And then he goes and teaches some things about what it looks like to be maybe poor in spirit, about what it would look like to not judge people, what it would look like to worship God the way that God would want us to, what an active prayer life should look like. Talks about the fact that it's important that we don't judge other people. And really just talking about things that we really need to understand if we're really going to be all in, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Things like prayer and worship and other things like that. And remember, these were his closest followers. They were people that Jesus was investing in. They were people who were saying that they were all in the mission that he had for them. And then when he finishes this, like Sermon on the Mount, he tells a story. And of course, Jesus was an awesome storyteller, right? He tells a story about a person that says, you know, anybody who hears the things that I just taught you and puts them into practice, they're like a person who built a house. And they really built it well. He says, but you know what? People who want to be followers of me, and they don't put into practice the things that I just taught, they're like a person who built a house, but they built it in a slipshod fashion. They built it in a foolish way. And when the trials and the struggles in this world came about, the house collapsed, their life collapsed. And he says, you know, the collapse of that kind of a life that isn't following the things that I taught him, it's pretty horrific. And it's not a good thing. And remember again that he was talking to his closest followers when he was having this conversation. People who were vested, people who were saying, yeah, I'm all in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the folks he was talking to. Think I can let this off here myself? Don't damage the platform. I know like 10 of you were thinking that. There we go. You know, I've often wondered many times in my life, and even especially while I was thinking about this message series and this message, what it must have looked like to have been one of Jesus's closest followers. And not only that, but what must it have been like to have been one of Jesus's closest followers while he was living and breathing and walking around on planet Earth? You know, like, what was that like? What was it like experiencing all those miracles, right? I mean, actually being present for them, actually seeing Jesus heal all those diseases, all those injuries, all those maladies that people were dealing with. What was it like for him to be with him and to experience that? what was it like seeing in that funeral procession? Remember that funeral procession? A widow had just lost her son. And right in the middle of that funeral procession, Jesus raises him from the dead. What would it have been like to experience that? To be present for that? What was it like sitting in the boat, fearing for your life in the middle of the storm, right? And suddenly to have Jesus stand up and with just a word, command it to stop, and it did. To actually be present and experience that. What was that like? What was it like to be in that crowded house when Jesus was teaching and those crazy guys cut a hole in the roof? They lowered their paralyzed buddy down and Jesus heals him and he jumps up, walks out the front door. What was it like to experience those in a first-hand basis? And you know, those are the things that we actually get a glimpse into Jesus' life, because they're recorded in the Gospels, and so we can read about those things and we can imagine what those experiences might have been like because we are able to read the accounts. But many times I wonder, because I have this really, really active imagination, and I wonder, what must it have been like to experience Jesus like 24/7, right? The times that aren't recorded in the Bible, the times that we don't see written about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, what were those times like? What was it like just sitting around a meal and having a casual conversation and having Jesus be part of that conversation? Wow. To hear Jesus ask Peter, "Hey, Peter, how's your wife doing?" Right? To be present when Bartholomew and John had a food fight. Hey, they were teenagers probably, okay? They probably did things that teenagers do. And to witness that, to experience that. How about this? Discussing interest-bearing accounts with Matthew. I think that's the most boring thing in the world. But if Jesus was talking about it, I'd listen, right? How about seeing Jesus roll his eyes when Peter's describing a particularly large catch of fish that he got one day? Or maybe laying in a field at night, looking up at the stars, and just saying to Jesus, "Hey man, just how many stars are visible tonight?" You know? Just those daily interactions that Jesus had with his followers. How about actually being able to see firsthand his compassion for people? What must that have been like? I mean, we read about it, but to actually see it, to see his body language, to see what's on his face, to see the way that he interacted with people, what would that be like? I wonder if after Jesus' visit to the temple when he flipped those tables over, probably a day or two later, did his disciples tease him about it? And then Jesus goes, "Oh, Arnold Schwarzenegger," right? He starts flipping over tables, and they probably didn't do that. Okay, I admit they probably didn't do that. But what was it like to experience him like that on a daily basis? To actually do life with him? I mean, to actually be walking with the living, breathing Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years while he was here on planet Earth. It must have been amazing. Absolutely incredible. Obviously life-altering. You know, there was this time in Jesus' life where he was basically done with most of his miracles. I mean, he was still doing some miracles, but like the biggies that we read about, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the water, the storm, the walking on water, those sort of things. He had already done all those things, and his followers had dwindled, definitely, because he was actually getting to the place in his ministry where he was starting to teach some really, really hard stuff. I mean, it was really hard. Things that he was saying, "Hey, if you're going to be my followers, you should be applying these things in your lives." Things like, "Anybody who wants to be my follower and should not take their hand off the plow once they've begun, right? In other words, he's saying, you know what, don't second guess being a follower of me. Don't second guess that. It's worth it. Anybody who second guesses it, I'm questioning your commitment. That's hard teaching, right? And maybe his hardest teaching ever, where he said, if you really want to be my follower, then you will pick up your cross and you will follow me. And of course, everybody in Jesus' day knew that picking up your cross and carrying it was actually carrying something to your death. And even if they understood the fact that he was talking about the death of their selves, you know, their spiritual selves, so that they could be all in and followers of him, even if they understood that part of the teaching, it was still a really difficult teaching for them to embrace and to understand. So it's after he has this experience where he's teaching them all these difficult things, we see that people in Jesus' life were actually leaving him. We looked at that last week, that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, that he had at least 72 disciples, but 61 of them would walk away and they would leave. And so he's teaching all these difficult things, and people are starting to peel away and leave, and they're not seeing the miracles like they'd been seeing before. And the compelling part of being in a relationship with Jesus didn't seem so compelling to some of them anymore. And I think that in this moment that we see another one of those instances in Jesus' life where his humanity collides with his divinity. Because at this moment, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, the ones who were remaining, are you going to leave me too? And I wonder, what was going on in Jesus' life when he would ask that question? Because, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully a human being. And what was it like for him to experience people just peeling off and saying, yeah, I'm just not interested anymore? And I think in this moment, we see Jesus in a really, in a vulnerable state, like we see him in other times in the Gospels, like the Garden of Gethsemane, when he has that prayer with his Father, and he's saying, Lord, take this cup from me. And it's in that moment where he turns to them, and it's probably his 12 at this point, and it's probably a couple of women, Mary and Martha, there's probably a couple other women there, when he asks this question. And Peter, you got to love this guy, has one of his greatest moments ever. Because he's experiencing this firsthand, right? He's looking in Jesus' eyes. He's seeing the body language. He's seeing the facial expression. He's experienced everybody peeling off and leaving Jesus. And that friendship that they had, it was tight. And this was a moment where Peter says, I can have my friends back, right? And he says to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's really a compelling moment in Jesus' life and in the life of Peter. It's kind of a turning point in the life of Peter, I think. And you know, when it comes to push coming to shove, I wonder how often in Jesus' life and how often in his disciples' life did the fact that they had deep friendships play a significant role in how they did life together. And I often wonder, when push came to shove in Jesus' teaching, was the relationship that Jesus had with his followers just as important as the things that he was teaching them? I think it was. I think we see that Jesus was much more involved in their lives beyond just trying to teach them what it looked like to follow him. I mean, he was giving them opportunities to grow in their faith. He gave them opportunities to minister and to do things, you know, for him and for his kingdom. You know, for 3.5 years, these guys had done life together. I mean, they had eaten their meals together, right? They spent their evenings together, way beyond just doing the simple ministries. So I think Peter, I think he understood that not only to whom shall we go, right? But you have the words of eternal life. We've been doing life with you. We've experienced you in so many different ways, in so many different roles. And I want you to notice that that Peter says, to whom shall we go, right? He doesn't say, where should we go? But to whom should we go? That relationship that they experienced, it was tight. It was important. And it really cemented them wanting to be about Jesus' work in his kingdom. You know, when I was in college, I got a phone call one Christmas break that a close friend of mine, his name was Keith, had been hit by a car. Keith and I, we had a lot of things in common. He was from Dayton, Ohio. I was from Lima, Ohio at the time. And we also enjoyed bicycling. We had a cycling club at our college. We rode bikes together a lot. And over Christmas break, Keith had been out riding his bicycle, and he'd been hit by a car. And he'd been hurt really bad. I mean, broken bones, broken ribs, broken leg, bones broken in his face. He was messed up. And I remember, as you know, we were talking, and he's like, I'm going to be okay, though. You know, I'm in the hospital. It's going to be recovery time. I've worked it out with the school. I'm going to be able to do some of my schooling here in the hospital and then at home. And then it was right before spring break that I got another call for him. He hadn't been back at school yet. And he said, hey, Steve, he goes, I think I'm ready to come back to school. I really don't think that I can drive myself from Dayton to New York. I'm still on medication. I'm still recovering from all these injuries. And I just don't see myself making that long of a trip by myself. So I was wondering, after spring break, would you fly down to Dayton, and would you drive with me back to New York? Would you drive my car back, and, you know, basically I'd be a passenger? And, you know, I told Keith, I said, you know what, dude, I'm super busy, right? I mean, it's spring. I play college volleyball. I'm in my season. I just can't imagine how I'm going to have time to do that. I didn't do that, right? I mean, because some of you are going, dude, did you really? No, because what? Because he was a really good friend, right? And you don't want to let friends down. You never want to let friends down. And so I was like, absolutely, I will definitely fly back there. I'd be happy to drive back with you. I'd enjoy spending that time with you. Why? Because he's my friend, right? And I don't want to let him down. And I wonder, after Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, after he went back to heaven, and when the disciples were charged with the task of carrying on Jesus' mission, right, the Great Commission, and taking the gospel message around the world, I wonder how often, when push came to shove, when persecution was facing them, when they're facing opposition, how often did those guys step back and think of Jesus and his friendship, you know? Beyond the things that he had taught them, that doing life together, that relationship that they'd experienced for 3.5 years, how often did they fall back on that? How often was there a mindset of, I don't want to let my friend down, right? Because they knew they were going to see him again, right? I mean, if they'd ever doubted that they were going to see Jesus again, that was erased when Jesus appeared in the upper room after his crucifixion, right? I mean, he appears to us miraculously that way, okay? When he says, I'm coming back again and we're going to be in heaven again and all that stuff, they're going, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to be able to experience that. I don't want to let my friend down. I want him to say, man, thanks for carrying on the mission that I charged you with. So how does that relate to our little building project here? Some of you might be glad to know that I actually did all the pre-cutting ahead of time, so I didn't have to run the saw. Are you great for that? Because I really was worried that if I got injured, I'd probably cut a finger off in front of you. Should be a hard thing to live down. Maybe you remember last week we looked at the fact that Jesus was once asked a question. What's What's the most important commandment in the world? And Jesus taught that in a way that nobody had ever heard it taught before during his day. He said, well, you know, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the most important commandment. We talked about the fact that it's kind of one of our core values here at the Christian Alliance Church, that we want to be people who love Jesus, that we're all in living a lifestyle of worship to Him, that's one of the core values that we stand on. But then Jesus continued in that teaching, and He says something that I find rather astounding. He says, and a second one is equally as important. You should love others more than you love yourself. And I admit that gives me pause. Maybe you're not like me, but I've kind of had this list in my life. I have this list about what are my priorities. What are the things that are supposed to be the most important thing in my life? And the number one thing is supposed to be that I am supposed to love God, right? I'm supposed to be after His heart. I'm supposed to have a deep relationship with Him. That's number one. And then the other things, family, ministry, whatever, they go on 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, however long the list might be. But Jesus says, and a second is equally as important. See, I'd get it if He said, love the Lord your God. That's the most important thing with everything that you've got. And a second is almost as important. Love others better than you love yourself. But He says, equally as important. I think, folks, that if we can really grasp this concept, that we would understand that it's a life-altering pronouncement. Jesus is saying here, man, I want you going after God, me, with everything you've got, and I want you to recognize that loving others is just as important. Pretty profound. Have you seen Christians that seem like they're great at loving God? I mean, they're always at church, right? They support the church financially. They amen the pastor. I mean, they seem like they really love God, but when you look at their lives, you realize they do not like people, right? Have you run across these folks? I'm going to admit that in the church, I've experienced those folks, you know? And Jesus would say, whoa, 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 time out. You are not grasping what I desire of you as a follower of me. I mean, I want you to love me. I want you to be all in. I want you to be after my heart. But I also expect you to be loving the other people in my life, in the world that I've created. I expect you to be loving them just like you're loving me. You know, according to Jesus, a person who is a fully devoted follower will love God deeply and be just as concerned with demonstrating love toward others. That's according to Jesus Himself. He places high value on friendship. Because friendship is simply a deeper relationship. It's a fashion, it's a form that we have in demonstrating love to others. We have that value too here at the Christian Alliance Church. We call it Grow Together. Because we recognize that's an effective way to grow. The concept is pretty simple. It's more beneficial. It's better to grow in your relationship with Jesus with other people. It's just a more effective way to do that. It's actually part of God's plan. That's a large part of the church today, is to be part of that, to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus. You know, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the church exploded into this world in crazy fashion, right? Peter gave a powerful sermon, and after that sermon, 3,000 people invite Jesus into their lives. And the church just exploded on the scene. It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, Jesus never had that response, right? Jesus never had an altar call that you know, was the result. But Peter has one of those. Remember in Jesus' life that at least 61 of his 72 closest disciples would bail on him before all was said and done. But after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit filled Peter. And the Holy Spirit filled the other disciples. Actually, the Holy Spirit was even working in the lives of people of the Jewish faith who were earnestly seeking truth in their religion. And because of the working of the Holy Spirit, bam, overnight, 3,000 people were in the new church. Overnight. What was that even like? I mean, can you imagine? What was that even like? Can you imagine if that happened here? We have some sort of an event, right? A bunch of people come, and 3,000 people invite Jesus into their life. What would that be like? How would we disciple all those people? Pam, here's your 35 people. Good luck, you know? I mean, what would that be like? How would we fit them in this building? What would we teach them? How would we instruct them? I mean, it's crazy. I wonder the day after this, what the disciple staff meeting was like, right? I can just picture Thomas going, hey, Pete, great message yesterday, but could you rein it in a notch or two, right? Could you spread that out over a couple of dozen sermons? Because what are we going to do with all these people who absolutely have almost no understanding of who Jesus is or the things that he taught us and how we could live a life honoring him? Remember way back to that Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's interesting because Acts chapter 2 actually gives us an insight into how the early church was functioning and what they were doing and how they were trying to do that, how they were trying to bring people in the fold and help them understand all this teaching of Jesus that they needed to know so that they could live effective lives for him. It says, they joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all of the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to the group those who were being saved. I read that, and my first thought is, what a ride. Huh? I mean, what a ride that must have been. To be able just to experience that tidal wave of response for people in Jesus' message. You know, in my last church, I had a cool experience. I joined a staff team of a church that was about 1,400 people. And in about 6 or 7 years, it went to 4,000. And it was really cool just being part of that experience because it was a God thing. And God was doing really cool things. And there was so much of that experience where I'm just running, trying to keep up, right? And it was exciting, and it was like, wow, just look what God's doing. And that's just a little snapshot compared to what happened in these folks' lives overnight, instantaneously. And when I was reading that passage in Acts chapter 2, it reminds me of the power of Christian community. It really does. The power of Christians doing life together. Because that's what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. They're just doing life together. You know, in our little building project here, we could have used hand tools to put this together, right? I could just, you know, do the old-fashioned hammer and nail. Some of you might go, it might be a little bit safer. I could maybe have used a handsaw to cut all this instead of a power tool. But why would you do that when you have access to power tools, right? More power. Right? Tim the Tool Man gave us that phrase. So why would you do that? And I suppose it's possible to do the Christian life alone, but why would you do that when there is so much more power in community? Why would you do that? I know that some Christians choose to do that, but why would you do that? Well, I have a couple building blocks that I want us to grab from Acts chapter 2 that I think are important for us to apply into our lives. And the first building block is this. We grow together by applying biblical teaching in our lives. We grow together by applying biblical teaching in our lives.
Biblical teaching.
Are you impressed with my handwriting? It's terrible. You should so feel bad for Joni for having to read that sometimes. That's why I try to email her as much as I possibly can. Let's put it right side up. Acts chapter 2 says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, there is tremendous power in what we do in here. By the way, remember, okay, this has to be pushed too. Okay, so don't, are you, Caleb, are you good? There's tremendous power in what we do in here. You know, let's say that two people in our church decide that they're going to do everything in their power to tell everybody they know about their relationship with Jesus. Their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers, those they go to school with, whatever. That they're going to try to work Jesus and their relationship with Him into every single conversation. And that would be fantastic, right? And we would celebrate that. We would say, man, that's awesome that you're doing that. But could you imagine if everyone in our church decided to do that, right? If everyone in our church embraced that biblical teaching, then suddenly we wouldn't have two people doing that. We would have a couple of hundred people doing that. That's powerful. That's the power of community. Or let's say, I don't know, that we decided to love each other regardless of the circumstances that those people were in. Or that as a corporate body, that we're going to extend grace to people even if maybe they don't necessarily think from a worldly standpoint that they deserve grace. Or that together, corporately, we're going to give a hand up to those that are poor in our community. Whatever it might be. If we were going to apply that biblical teaching corporately as a church, it's a powerful thing. And it was in Acts chapter 2. And it still can be today. The reality is that we grow in our faith when we apply biblical teaching in our lives. My table's not big enough. I might be in trouble. Could you give me a hand, Pastor Bart? I would just move this, but I don't want to scratch the floor. Can we go back here? Thanks, bro. So one powerful building block is hearing biblical truth in our lives, but applying it as well and living it out. Here's another one. Building block number two. Do you wonder how many we have? Only 16. Two. Now we have four. We grow together by doing life together. By doing life together. That's one way that we grow together, by whatever we experience in our life and sharing it together. You know, the Bible calls that fellowship. Fellowship, that's simply doing life together. It says in Acts chapter 2, and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. Fellowship is experiencing the Christian life together. It means that we encourage each other when people need to be encouraged, when they're walking through valleys in their lives. It means we rejoice with people when they're blessed in their lives. Fellowship is such an important part of the church. That's what the Bible means when it says that. It means sympathizing when people need sympathized. It means blessing when people need to be blessed. It means that we seek God in His leading through prayer and through times together. And it's so powerful when we do this. Can I tell you this? That doing the Christian life together or Christian community is the most overlooked and undervalued quality of a healthy church. I really believe that. I am so convinced of that. Can I tell you that when I started out in student ministries, I fell flat on my face on this one. I did. Because when I started out in student ministries, I'm like, all right, man, my youth group's going to be the real deal, right? We're not doing any of that fluffy stuff, you know? Those other youth groups can get together and eat pizza. We're doing serious Bible study. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 14, right? I kind of had that mindset, like we're going to be really serious here and we're going to be all about spiritual growth. And I was about 18 months into youth ministry when I had to go, whoa, time out, man. One of the most powerful, powerful parts of Christian community is fellowship. And I was missing the boat on that completely. That no, there's this component of experiencing life together that's so key to a church. So key. You know, when I was a student ministry pastor, I could always tell when our community was suffering in our youth ministry. Can I tell you that? I'm still trying to figure that out in my role here with adults and stuff, because you're all different. All right? Notice I didn't say better or worse. I'm going to be, you know, politically correct there. Still trying to figure that out, but in student ministry, I could always tell because it was measurable when our community fell off. Because our students normally wanted to be together. And so if we would have a youth service and I'd look around and go, whoa, wait a minute, 40 kids here, less than usual. What's up with that? And then like the next week, they're like, hey, we're like 32, less than, what's going on? It would not be long. It'd be like 2 weeks, right? And I'm pulling our youth staff together. I'm sitting us around a table and I'd go, what's wrong with our community? What's wrong with our community? Because normally our students would want to be together. They would want to be experiencing this Christian life together. Now they're not feeling the need for that. What's up? What do we need to do? How do we need to lead better? How do we need to be seeking the Holy Spirit more? Because this is such a powerful community. And they sure wanted to be together in Acts chapter 2, right? I mean, there can't even be a doubt about that. The list that they gave, the things they were doing together, they were together a ton. They enjoyed being together. That leads us to building block number three. I'll try to speed up here. Building block number three. We grow together when we have a contagious excitement for Jesus. Okay, now in your notes, if you're taking notes, don't you leave out the word contagious. Because that's so important. I did here, because I'm trying to hurry a little bit. But a contagious excitement for Jesus. They were experiencing that in Acts chapter 2. It says a deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Think about that for a minute. A deep sense of awe. And you know what? In that little verse there, there is a really, really important word. It's the word and. That verse says they were experiencing this sense of awe, and the apostles were doing many miraculous signs and wonders. Here's what I wonder. Was the reason that they were experiencing all those miraculous signs and wonders, a result of their awe of God? I think so. I think they had such a deep awe of God and His holiness and what He was doing among them and what they were experiencing, that that worshipful experience that they were expressing on a daily basis was so powerful, and that awe was so powerful, that suddenly miraculous signs and wonders were taking place everywhere around them. But the Holy Spirit was able to do amazing things both in them and through them. It was a powerful experience. Really powerful experience. Can I tell you this? God delights in our expressions of awe in Him. He delights in that. When we worship, as Jesus said, when we worship in spirit and in truth, God delights in that. You know, in Mark chapter 6, there's this really interesting thing that takes place. Jesus is trying to do ministry in His hometown, right? He'd been all over the area, all over the place doing stuff, doing miracles and teaching and all this stuff. But He tries to do this in His hometown. It doesn't go well, right? As a matter of fact, they not only don't accept Him, they mock Him, right? They're like, isn't this Jesus? The kid that played down the street, right? The guy that used to help Joseph build things. His sisters live in town here, for crying out loud. Who's this guy? And it's really interesting. In verses 5 and 6 of Mark chapter 6, we read something really compelling here. It says, and because of their unbelief, He couldn't do any miracles among them except to place His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He was amazed at their unbelief. Can I tell you, I don't think that means that Jesus was incapable of doing miracles. I think that it was more Jesus saying, what would be the point? I mean, these people have rejected Me. They're not accepting who I am. I've been doing miracles all over the countryside. They've experienced that. They've heard the stories. What would be the point of Me doing those among people whose heart is far from Me and who really aren't accepting who I am? So here's the thought. Do you want to see signs and wonders here among us as a church? Do we want to see that? Do we want to see God doing miraculous things? Then folks, it has to start with our awe of God. That's where it starts. That deep, reverent worship of Him and who He is and what He's done in our lives. That's where it begins. And friends, that can be so contagious. Can I tell you, it can be so contagious when we experience that corporately as a body of Christ. Can I tell you that I've experienced some of that. I've experienced some signs and wonders. And it's crazy cool when those things happen. I had a group on a mission trip. And this contagious awe and excitement for Jesus, it just was spilling in our group. It really was. I had students that were marginal in their faith, that were apathetic in their faith, and they were starting to get this contagious excitement, right, for Jesus. And they were starting to move out of that apathy into really being passionate about followers of Jesus, and it spilled over into our whole group. And one night, a girl in my group who had a spine that looked like a question mark became completely straight. 30 seconds, boom, right in front of our eyes. It's amazing. And it started with just this contagious excitement for Jesus, this awe of Him, this wanting to experience Him and worship Him and please Him. That's where it started. And if we want to see things like that in our church, that's where it needs to start for us too, right? That's where it needs to start. I love being around groups that are excited about their relationship with Jesus. Here's the last one. Building block number 4, we grow together by loving others selflessly. By loving others selflessly. The verse says, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. It's powerful what was taking place. They worshiped together at the temple each day. What was that like? Thousands of them. And met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. That's what was taking place. And I have that thought that, I love that thought of they shared everything, right? They shared everything. Don't worry. I'm not going to challenge you to go home and sell your house, all right? Because this was so much more than that with them, okay? It was more than just stuff, right? They shared, they met together. They shared life together. They worshiped together. They spent time in each other's homes. They shared joy. In other words, they loved each other well. Selflessly. And what a powerful building block that was. And God was doing great things through them and in them as they developed this attitude of you should love others more than you love yourself. And it provided great strength in their worship. And that type of selfless love values others simply because they are a child of the High King of Heaven, right? Have you seen all the hype about Prince William and Prince Harry? Man, they're getting married. They're having babies. They are all over the news. And not just in Great Britain. They are all over the news. All over the world. And why is that? Well, they're royalty, right? And that makes them special. It makes them interesting. It makes them a celebrity, right? Well, can I tell you that that's how the Acts chapter 2 church was treating everyone that they encountered. They were special. They were interesting. They were royalty because they were children of the High King of Heaven. That's why Acts chapter 2 makes a point of saying that those who were wealthy were selling things and giving to the poor, because that was so out of character for their nature. They didn't do that in their culture. Rich people and poor people did not interact. And so Luke, when he writes Acts, is making sure we understand, man, everybody, like, they leveled the playing field. That's how much they loved each other. Like, they were willing to sacrifice. It went way beyond just stuff. That desire to do life together is tremendous power in doing life together. I'm going to ask Pastor Bart if he's willing to assist me one more time here as we wrap up. Before I nail that right there, I probably should do that. It's not a very powerful building block without nails. Let's see, can we set this like on the front of this here? Yeah, like right here. Want it to be pretty lined up, but it's framing, so you know, it can be a little bit off. No one's going to know but the drywaller, which normally was me. And just one more second maybe, just to make sure we don't have any accidents. Thanks, man. So you got these four powerful building blocks, right? Because they applied biblical teaching to their lives. Because they did life together in fellowship. Because they had this contagious excitement for Jesus and they lived that out. And because they loved selflessly, there was one powerful result. They couldn't build a building big enough to hold them all. Couldn't. They had to go to the temple and worship. So many people were coming into relationship with him. It says, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. It's amazing. Four powerful, strong building blocks. Biblical teaching, life together, excitement for Jesus, loving others. And one powerful, powerful result. People being saved. And the church was exploding into existence. I want you to grab this. People being saved is awesome. But here's how we get there, right? It's by growing together. It's by experiencing these things together. It's by applying biblical teaching together. It's about experiencing and doing life together. It's about being excited in our relationship with Jesus together. It's about loving others better than we love ourselves together. And that power of that community leads to an awesome result. People want to be part of it. They want to experience it. There's a winsomeness that draws people in. And they say, I want that in my life. And that's what it looks like. And how we get there. May that be true of us as a church. That's my prayer. That's my heart. The worship team's going to lead us in a song as we go out. I'm going to say a prayer while they're coming up here. Lord, I thank you so much for the example of the church in Acts chapter 2. Thank you for how well they lived out what it looked like to really love others and to love them well. And I pray, Father, that that would be true of us as a church as well. And as we live these principles out, Lord, may you bring people into your kingdom. May heaven's population grow because of our faithfulness to this teaching. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.